distance learning?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. We'll find out. But all right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get to talking about stuff. Lord God, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the fact that we know who you are, for that word that means just simply the good news. And Lord, it is good news that you came into this world, that you died for us, that you rose again, and because of that, we have eternal life. We ask that today, as we look into the Gospels, those recordings and words of your time here on earth, that we would be inspired to know better that gospel, that singular gospel that is that thing that stands behind all four of these gospels. And we thank you for that. We love you, Lord. Amen. All right, so as I kind of talked about in the prayer, what we're doing in this study is this sort of Bible at 10,000 feet thing. It's sort of a survey of the Bible and how the Bible works, what the individual books are, things like that. Today is probably one of those things that you're like, well, I kind of know the Gospels. The Gospels are probably, if you've read nothing in the Bible, it's likely that you have read the Gospels, or at least a Gospel, or something like that. We'll try to give you a little bit of depth here. It's not going to be quite as cursory as it was when we were looking at books that you've probably, you know, never read, like Malachi, the Hispanic minor prophet, or Habakkuk, or any of those that you have no idea how to pronounce. So we're going to take a look at that today. The Gospels are in the New Testament, and that's what we talked about last time, was kind of the overview of the New Testament. In terms of authority, a lot of times the Gospels are very much considered, you know, sort of the highest authority that you have in the New Testament, being stories about who Jesus is and was. The Gospels kind of have that authoritative sense. So they're sort of like, if you remember way back when we were talking about the Old Testament, you start everything off with the Torah, with the five books of the Bible that are the most authoritative thing for their Jewish hearers. Then after that, you moved into the prophets in the Old Testament. Prophets and the epistles, you can kind of put those together. And then after that, you have the writings, which, you know, maybe we can throw Acts in that. Revelation is in that category, and things like that. So, you know, there is a little bit of a mirror image between the Old Testament and the New Testament, kind of looking at that. So I've been, you know, sort of Easter egging, and hopefully these things have been at least amusing to you, trying to find pictures of airplanes for this study that have something to do with what we're studying. Today, the airplanes, there's four airplanes, four Gospels, and one of the airplanes, this is what's called a missing man formation. This is something that they fly a lot of times over funerals and things like that, that show somebody going off, in this formation off to heaven. Here, this is supposed to illustrate the Gospel of John just going off on its own. And the other three are left there. The other three are like Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are called the Synoptic Gospels. And we did a study on the Gospels a little while back, and kind of went through at a pretty slow pace and looked at the differences and similarities between the different Gospels. And so you kind of already have this sense probably of, okay, John is very different. And when we get to talking about John today, we'll talk about some of those differences and things. Synoptic means with the same view or with the same eye. That is because they share, what is it, at least 41% of their content with one another. I think the lowest is Matthew, shares the least with the other synoptics. I think he's 41%. The highest is Mark, just in some ways because of the shortness of Mark. But then you have John, who is, I've mentioned this before, but if you look at Renaissance and earlier paintings of the four evangelists, the four gospel writers, most of the time they have the same pose. Like, they had these sort of caricatured poses. Oftentimes you would have Mark doing kind of this number with his head cocked. And the reason for that is that traditionally Mark is writing down the words that Peter is giving him, either through dictation or something like that. Luke, I think, normally is sort of looking sort of straightforward. That's because Luke is composing what he's done with the help of other people, interviewing them and things like that. So he's sort of like a journalist. However, traditionally, John, when they draw John, when they paint John, John's always doing this number. He's just, you know, off listening to God someplace. And that gives you a sense of the different gospel writers and what they're like. The genre of gospel itself is not something that's specific to Christianity. We talked about this a little bit last time. So you do have early history gospels about people like Caesar Augustus. In fact, the Romans really enjoyed this genre. And the genre, to be kind of specific about it, is essentially it's a story about a coming happening or something great that has happened. And it's specifically a story of a person within that happening. So, you know, sort of wrestling around with this, letting it rattle around in my brain, and the fact that the Super Bowl is coming up. If there's ever been a great Super Bowl game, and you get a story of one of the quarterbacks or one of the heroes of the game in that Super Bowl game, there's obviously a whole host of other characters in there, but you have kind of a story of, you know, of Tom Brady or Drew Brees or whoever it is that you like. I don't follow NFL really, it's kind of that sense. So there's a big happening, but this dials down into one very important person. So Caesar Augustus. The gospel that's written about him is actually about the expansion and growth of Rome, but it's showing how Caesar Augustus specifically is creating that and making that happen. Obviously, in terms of our Christian gospels, you've got God wants to save the world. How is God going to save the world? Oh, there's this really important character called the Messiah. And this Messiah happens to be Jesus. And this is his story. That's why the Gospels are Gospels. Because they fit that really well. That sense of things. They also enable a history to be written. But the reason that we have four of them is that they're all showing that story in a sort of slightly different way to slightly different audiences and oftentimes slightly different times. So you write that story differently depending on who you're talking to. One example of this I know is that for a long, long time, I was confounded by the fact that you could buy singular Gospels of John from Bible distributors. And I was like, well, why can't I just buy Matthew? You know, why can't I just buy Mark? And the whole idea there was that John, for whatever reason, there are good reasons for this, is the gospel that would normally be handed out if you were sort of making an outreach and you were trying to tell somebody who Jesus was for the first time. You didn't hand them four gospels. You just handed them the one and said, get to know this one and get to know this Jesus guy through this Gospel of John. Yeah, I have snarky things to say about that because, you know, I have snarky things to say about John in general. But it's still the Word of God, still good stuff. Question, comments about kind of the overall genre of gospel before we get rolling with Matthew. Yeah.
You said slightly different times. How much time difference is there between like Matthew
right. and John? So that's another big difference between the Synoptics and John. Synoptics are all written right around the destruction of the Second Temple, which Scott's not here, so he's our history guy. He knows more than I do about early world history. But basically, the Romans finally got tired of the Jewish people. They said, we're sick of your nonsense. We're going to knock down your temple. That was huge. I mean, it was a massive blow to the people of Israel and the Jewish people. And so a lot of stuff gets dated kind of around that time. Jesus also has some prophetic sayings about that happening, which do kind of correspond with when these Gospels were written. But you also have sort of this natural sense of most of the Synoptics are written 60 to, I'd say it always depends. The Gospels being so popular, they're dated all over the place. At the very earliest, 40 AD, so a few years after Jesus dies, to the latest synoptic would probably be Luke, which is end of the 60s. But then you have John stands out by himself. He was most likely much later than 70 AD, although there are some people that date it more like 75 AD. But most people date John 90 to up to 120 AD. Now, when you get into the 120 AD, you're usually dealing with people saying that it was somebody other than the Apostle John who was writing it. But we'll get into those weeds later. That's why this is a survey and we're just looking at 10,000 feet.
That's quite a bit different.
Oh, yeah. And in fact, specifically with John, they think that John was writing what he was writing as a sort of supplement or an addendum to what the other gospel, like he knew all of those other gospel stories were out there. So one of the important things that differentiates John from the other gospels is that he omits a lot of the stuff that the other gospels have. He's like, that's already been written. You don't need me to write that again, but here's some other stuff that you do need to consider. Yeah?
Were the four writers, among the 12 apostles?
Matthew most likely was. Mark himself, was probably, you know, in John when the guy runs away naked, the young boy runs away naked. There are people that think that that was John Mark who ran away naked. So he has like a cameo appearance. But, in terms of being an apostle, he was a young boy. He wasn't really. But tradition holds that it was Peter who was doing the talking. So it is Peter's words translated by Mark, essentially. Luke was definitely not. Luke was a Gentile convert that was converted by Paul. John was probably an apostle, like the Apostle John. But you have, again, because these are the most important Christian texts that are out there, probably, you have scholarship that is all over the map. From conservative scholarship that is just crazy. Maybe I shouldn't say that. Conservative scholarship that is way more conservative than the LCMS, which means crazy. liberal scholarship that is just as far on that spectrum. You really do have, when you get people dating, there are not a lot, but there are some people who would date the Gospel of Matthew, as early as Mark is dated in the 40s AD. There's not a whole lot to tell you to do that, but it's sort of like the belief drives the scholarship there. And the same thing happens, and that's why I kind of like the middle of scholarship most of the time. It's willing to be corrected, but at the same time still kind of hold some value. That's my long confusion.
So the bottom line is all of the four were not necessarily pals with Jesus.
Correct. Luke definitely was not.
I have a question. It's just a definition question.
Uh-huh.
What is the proper, correct, absolutely 100% correct definition of apostle? I've heard several things. The latest one I've heard is that someone who got to see and experience the risen Christ.
Okay. Uh-huh. Apostle simply means sent one. Apostolos is somebody who was sent. It's got the sense of being a missionary. The big A apostle, the Apostle Peter or the Apostle Paul, that usage comes actually from John 21, 22, one of those. Where Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so am I sending you. That's a definite group. A definite group that Paul, by the way, says, oh yeah, that's me too. Paul. But Paul's usually included in that list. So you have something like 13 apostles if you really look into it. You also have sort of little A apostle, which, that's where you get into apostolic gifting, which usually means somebody who is sent as a missionary, somebody who has this kind of sense of mission about them, somebody who can put stuff together in the kingdom of God. And everything is in between those two. There is no 100% definition. In fact, I was talking to somebody just this week. It's funny you bring this up. And this person was using the word apostolic in ways that I had never, kind of heard it used before. And we finally got around to, he was using apostolic to mean sort of like apostolic succession. And the laying on of hands and how that goes through church history, which, Lutherans are kind of like, yeah, we're probably in the apostolic succession, but we don't care. We're sort of like people that haven't done their ancestry.com thing, where we're like, yeah, I'm probably Irish, but who knows? That kind of thing. Any other questions about Gospels before we jump into Matthew? All right, Matthew. So if John is my is the Gospel that I make the most snarky comments about, Matthew is the one that I probably like the best. Don't say anything bad about him. for a long time, people thought that Matthew was the first gospel. That's why he shows up first in all of your Bibles. That's why you know that the gospels are in order: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. However, today, chronologically, you probably should think Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Just because, you know, science has gotten better and we've been able to figure some stuff out. But there is a possibility that Matthew was written before Mark. Generally speaking, though, it appears that Matthew was written just after the destruction of the Second Temple. So, you know, anywhere from 80 to 90 AD, sometimes closer to 70 AD, but right around in that time period, which kind of puts Matthew and Luke neck and neck in terms of who's first. But normally the assumption is, for several reasons that we don't really have time to get into, that Matthew is before Luke. Matthew is writing to a audience that knows something about the Old Testament and knows something about Judaism. You see that in Matthew's use of the Old Testament. He quotes the Old Testament over and over again. He says, this is how Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. This is how Jesus is fulfilling this prophecy. You don't do that if you're writing to Gentiles. Or if you do that, you do that very carefully, and you explain, okay, this was a prophecy that Jesus fulfilled that was from of old, kind of a thing. But Matthew just assumes that you know, when he says, out of Egypt I called my son, quoting Isaiah, he just assumes that you know where that's from. And so that's who he's writing to. He's writing to people with kind of this background in Judaism. He is also not necessarily writing warm fuzzies to his Jewish audience. In a lot of ways, what Matthew is doing is he is showing what John tells us happens, is that Jesus comes to his own people, but they reject him, and then he goes to the Gentiles. And so you have that story playing itself over and over and over again in Matthew's gospel. If you go home and read Matthew's gospel, it'll take you a little while, probably more than one sitting, but you can do it in a couple days. You'll see that story played over and over again, where Jesus goes to his own people, he gets rejected, he goes to Gentiles. That is, you know, that's something that is inherent about Jesus' life, but it's something that Matthew really chooses to pick out and make shine, and says, okay, this is what's happening here. You've got that going on. Matthew's gospel does have some things that no other gospel has. This starts off with Matthew's infancy narratives. Matthew is one of the two gospels that really has an infancy narrative. You can cheat and say that John does too. Matthew does tell you something about how Jesus is born and how that happens. It is, however, not normally what we read during Christmas, because it's shorter and it's all focused on Joseph. Now, the reason that it's all focused on Joseph is that Matthew is actually trying to prove a point here. He's trying to prove the point that Jesus is sort of the rightful king, that he has some kind of lineage credentials to be the king of Israel. To be the person who is standing in the Davidic throne, which, you know, is an impressive thing to kind of think about, that that God so orchestrates Jesus's birth that, you know, he is sort of this. We have a lot of stories like this. Like, I think some of the King Arthur legends are like this, where it's like, hey, this is the rightful heir to the throne, but he's living as a pauper. And you don't really see that he's the rightful king to the throne until the end, when he, you know, then assumes the throne. That kind of story is being played out in Matthew. So it's got this, you know, sort of epic sense about it. And that's what Matthew is trying to do with his infancy narrative. Matthew also has the fullest recording of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, a good bit of Matthew is the Sermon on the Mount. So, you know, if you're reading the Beatitudes, you're reading Matthew. And if you are probably, if you're trying to figure out what Christian ethics look like or Christian morals look like, you're probably looking at Matthew. Mark is certainly not going to necessarily help you with that. You know, Luke might, but it's not going to be real clear. Matthew, however, is going to be able to tell you this is how you live as a Christian. So, you know, those are kind of the big things about Matthew. We already talked about the allusions to the Old Testament. Another interesting little thing about Matthew is that there are theories that Jesus was the first person to use the word hypocrite like we use it today, as a pejorative, like, you dirty hypocrite, you. Matthew is the place that you get Jesus doing that the most. Now, that all also comes back to, you know, Matthew's goal being to show you, hey, I'm going to the Jews. Oh, they're hypocrites. And then going from there and going to the Gentiles. So, you know, Jesus is calling the Pharisees hypocrites time and time and time again in Matthew's gospel. And so that's one of the things that's sort of specific about it. Questions, comments about Matthew before we move on to my buddy Mark? Yeah.
You had mentioned that Matthew was probably dated a little bit later, dated alongside Luke.
Yes.
Did that cause a problem as far as Luke going as far as Paul's first trial, but mentioning nothing of his second trial, even though Luke being a historian, it seems like if he was living past Paul's death, that he probably would have recorded much more about Paul's release and second trial. So,
yes.
Would that mean that Matthew's maybe the third gospel in that case to be written?
Yes. So, this is why I don't get real hung up on dating the Gospels, because, like I was mentioning before, you know, the Gospels are so popular that, you know, you pick a date between 120 AD and 33 AD, and someone has probably said each one of the Gospels were written in that date. There's just so much scholarship out there that goes so many different ways that, yeah, you end up with those problems. And part of the, you know, part of the task of the scholar then is to show, okay, here's my theory and here are the problems that are presented by that. And this is how I work through those problems. So yeah, there's always going to be a problem whenever you date one of the Gospels, pretty much. Yeah, so, yeah, I know it's intellectually unsatisfying. I'm sorry.
Does the seminary have a, you know, so-called dates that are supposed to be accepted by everyone?
No. At least while I was there, the seminary's perspective on this was to show you the scholarship, show you the diversity of scholarship, to show you, okay, this is normally where the LCMS, you know, dates these things, which tends to be on the conservative end of the scholarship, but not to tell you Mark was written this date.
While somewhat intellectually unsatisfying, it's sort of intellectually dishonest to say we know exactly when we don't.
Okay.
So, yeah.
Anything else about Mateo? Yeah.
I just kind of feel, who cares? Yeah, what I mean is, it's all inspired word of God. It doesn't matter which direction they were written in. It gives
right.
us the gospel. Case or all. We don't even... it doesn't matter to me what, who wrote first or who wrote second. I mean, I don't see any value in knowing that.
You bring up a good point. Here's the value. The value is actually in terms of, you know, sort of the more liberal scholarship saying that there was some other source that all of the synoptic writers were pulling from, and who pulled the most from that source, which for people that, you know, don't, that's called the Gospel of Q. It's, you know, it's usually liberal scholarship. For people that don't buy into that, it is really kind of like a, whatever. You know, it doesn't really matter that much. Except you get into things like Ian was bringing up, where you do have, well, if that's the case, then why wasn't this mentioned in that gospel? Those kind of questions. But they're ancillary, yeah. All right, so Mark, so that we have time for the others. Mark is the shortest gospel. Mark's gospel is, I always say that, you know, Mark's gospel is grumpy Jesus. You know, this is not the Jesus who is your friend and your pal. You know, that's Luke. In Mark, Jesus is concerned with his mission. He is going to his mission, and he's racing to get there. I can't believe I forgot to put this in there. One of the words that shows up in Mark's gospel again and again and again is immediately. So throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is immediately doing this and immediately doing that. So you really get the sense that Jesus is rushing around all of these different places, you know, almost like he's checking things off of his to-do list until he gets to Jerusalem in order to be crucified, and then you don't get any more immediately's. And that gives you a sense of what's going on in Mark, that Mark is like, yeah, there's all of this stuff that happens before the crucifixion, but okay, now we're at the crucifixion, this is what matters. And for Mark, it is the crucifixion that matters. It is not the resurrection. Mark spends way more time on the crucifixion than the resurrection. The resurrection is kind of like an afterthought. It's like Mark goes through and he writes and he says, this is how the crucifixion happened. This is what you should notice. Oh yeah, he rose too. The end. That's kind of what Mark is doing. Mark is written to a Gentile audience, probably even a Roman audience. And that kind of fits with the timeline if you consider this being something that Peter is dictating to one of his younger disciples. Yeah, Peter spends some time in Rome, and so this younger disciple is probably writing things in a way that makes sense for the people that are around him in Rome. There are some other big things about Mark. Jesus is a mystery throughout Mark. One of the other big kind of words or phrases that comes up in Mark all the time is the Son of God. And that shows up time and time again. However, you never get a Jewish person, a Jewish character, saying, this is the Son of God. Demons will say it. The Roman centurion at the end when he's about to... when he sticks the spear in Jesus' side, says it, but no, not even his disciples say, this is the Son of God. Jesus also keeps that a secret. Throughout Mark, Mark makes a big point of Jesus goes, and anytime he does a miracle or something, he says, shh. And it befuddles people. It angers people. People are like, why don't you let people know Jesus? And, you know, at that point we do the Lutheran shrug and we go, he doesn't say why. But, you know, it appears that Mark's purpose in all of this is, again, to drive you to the cross. You know, nobody gets who Jesus is in Mark's gospel until you're a Roman centurion at the foot of the cross,
And then it dawns on you. And you go, oh, now I get it. And that's, you know, that's what Mark is trying to do in his gospel. Question, comment about Mark, yeah.
This is sort of a crazy statement to make, but it seems like Jesus would have had more success if he would have had better PR.
Oh, yeah, totally, yeah.
You know, he was not his own best friend in terms of PR for reasons...
Especially in Mark, yeah.
That's puzzling.
It's puzzling, but not, you know, if you think about what Jesus wants out of this equation, is he wants the church. It's almost like he's like, don't follow me now, and then when I die, you know, scatter. But rather, I'm going to have a few people that follow me. I'm going to die. I'm going to raise again. And then this is going to spread. Then this is going to spread via the church. So that seems to be kind of, at least logically, the way that I put it. But yeah, he does not do himself any favors, including being silent before Pilate, and the Sanhedrin, and you know, why don't you speak up for yourself? I don't want to. Yeah.
Kind of to counter that argument, Jesus seems like he's also setting an example that in something that could be so mysterious, especially in its it being the beginning of a new covenant, too many people, I can think of some of the larger churches I've been in, with so many people, it's so easy for people to slide through the cracks and get absolutely nothing out of it once it really is emerging. So Jesus had, yeah, apparently 12 is even too many because one couldn't handle it.
Hey, yeah, yeah. 12 was too many, that's why he had to include Paul. Yeah. Absolutely, yeah. So kind of that sense of, I'm going to be this example, but, you know, it's still going to be a very hard example to follow. Yeah. Other questions? I'm just looking at the clock. We need to get rolling. Luke. So Luke is the longest gospel. He also has the most unique content. So stuff that is just Luke. So it's a full 35% of Luke is original to Luke. So that's big in terms. I think Matthew is like 30, and Mark, again, because of its shortness, I think is only like 10% originally. Like not shared by the others. Luke is part of the reason for this is Luke is a little bit later. He's going around and the way that he's composing his gospel is he's talking to the early Christians. So he's talking to people that knew Jesus and he's bringing in all of this information. At the beginning of the gospel, we find out that he's writing the gospel to this guy named Theophilus, which literally means God lover. So some people think that Theophilus is not a real person, but it's written to the God lovers. We don't have time to get into that. But the whole purpose of this is, he says, to write an orderly account of, you know, of who Jesus is. Now, there's all sorts of theories about why he's writing that orderly account. But he is writing this orderly account. It's sort of a research paper or, you know, a journalistic endeavor where he's going through and he's, you know, he's talking to Mary and he's like, so Mary, what was it like to have the Son of God? What did the shepherds look like? What did they say? What were the magi like? So he's asking these questions and getting all of this information back, and a lot of times sort of, you know, giving homages or cameo appearances to people that he's talked to. So Luke is the gospel where we get the information about Simon of Cyrene, who is the father of Rufus and Alexander. And you go, well, who's Rufus and Alexander? We don't know, but they must have been Christians that Luke was talking to. And so he's sort of like, hey, you know, you're in the credits. And so Luke is writing all of that out. Stuff that is original or unique to Luke is the infancy narrative, which is, unlike Matthew, is focused on Jesus' mother, Mary. And so you get kind of the two sides there. You have several miracles. Luke is a physician by trade, and so Luke is always interested when Jesus is healing someone, and he includes a lot more information about Jesus' healings than the other gospel writers do. He's also more interested in Jesus' parables. He has quite a few parables that are not recorded anyplace else, including some of the favorite parables that we have, stuff like the lost and found story, so the prodigal son and the lost coin. All of those things are only in Luke. You also have some of the more frustrating parables of Jesus that are included by Luke, like the parable of the persistent widow that everybody's like, what does that mean? We don't have time to talk about what that means. stick around. Last year was year C. You have a full 3 years to we get that back to that point in the lectionary, and I'm preaching on that again. And then you also have a lot of post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, including the ascension. The ascension is only found in Luke. It is also, though, found in Acts, which Luke also writes, so it's only found in Luke. Questions, comments about Luke? Yes?
It's a comment, really. It's almost like Luke is saying, well, those other Gospels are okay, but the guys that wrote them experienced it firsthand, kind of threw it together. I'm going to put it all in order here and get it straight.
Right. Actually, one of my favorite theories about why Luke is writing what he writes is that he's writing a case document to be used at Paul's trial. That's a possibility. We're going to do John real quick and go over by like 5 minutes probably. So John's gospel is the only non-synoptic gospel. And we've been talking about that. There are several reasons that John is not considered a synoptic. The first one of those, I mentioned this before, is omission. It omits a lot of stuff. So, John's gospel starts not really with an infancy narrative, but with sort of this philosophical postulation about the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that's John's attempt at writing an infancy narrative. And you go, and that's, there's no baby there, John. We like cute little babies. John is doing that for a reason. He's, oftentimes it's believed that he's writing against a early cult within Christianity called the Gnostics. The Gnostics were dualists. They thought that anything that was physical, like your body, is bad. And anything that is spiritual, like your thoughts and stuff like that, is good. That is definitely not Christianity. And he's writing against that sense of things. That's a lot of the reason you have John. Let's see, what else does John omit? Several miracles, temptation, transfiguration, all sorts of stuff that John is like, that's been, it's sort of like, that's hackneyed. Everybody's written about that. Let me write about something else. And so John does write about other stuff. So there's omission, and then there's stuff that he's including. The stuff that John includes that are of note are early Galilean ministry. So last week we talked about changing water into wine. That's only in John. You don't get that anyplace else. You also have the resurrection of Lazarus and several discourses. So this is more of a thematic issue. John records Jesus talking more theologically. And it makes sense that the earlier Gospels wouldn't have included that. That would have been kind of confusing to somebody who is first picking up a Gospel, maybe. But John is including that, saying, hey, this is, you know, the deeper level of stuff. And this is, you know, really what's happening. And this is what Jesus is saying about himself. So you get things like the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus goes on and on about, you know, offending people that are nearby him and trying to follow him by saying, hey, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And people are like, all right, yeah, Jesus was great and all, but he just went off the wagon. And so you have that stuff that's included and different thematic stuff. So you don't have as many parables. You do have, in John, the use of signs. So John never calls his miracles miracles. He calls them signs. And there's a lot of actual symbolism in John, where John is writing not necessarily didactically and saying, okay, this is what you're supposed to understand out of this, but he's writing with using symbols and saying, more so that you can get your head around who Jesus is inductively, and say, okay, I get something about who Jesus is here by John not being entirely straightforward and using symbols and using metaphors and stuff like that. So you get, I am the good shepherd, that is only in John. That's about it for John. Questions, comments before we, yeah.
I don't know if I can sleep well tonight because you said that you had a lot of snarky things to say, and so far I haven't heard them.
You've heard some of my snarky things to say about John. John is just like, you know, he doesn't play well with others. He is sort of off on his own, and usually the snarky things that I say about John have to do with his omission and inclusion stuff, where it's like, oh, well, of course, John didn't feel like that was important, and so he didn't include that. So that's usually what I'm talking about when I'm, yeah, when I get snarky about John.
Okay, well, that's not as bad as I feel.
Okay. Good. All right, well, let's pray, and then we'll get on with the rest of our worship day. Lord God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the Gospels, and we ask that you would inspire us to pick them up again, inspire us to read, even if it's just a little bit of them, and to see your word at work in them and your word at work in our hearts and in our minds and in our bodies, that you work through your word is an amazing thing, Lord. You're going to be working through your word in this baptism today, in communion today, in what is read today. And Lord, we just thank you that you work on us through your word in so many of those different ways. And we thank you for that. And we love you, Lord. Amen. All right. Thank you much, everybody.